Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And today, Thursday, the 20th of September, we are still in Hebrews chapter 11, moving back. Well, not really. Moving back into the cataloging of the heroes of faith alone in the Old Testament. But we're not done with Abraham yet. Abraham gets pride of place on a number of levels. And we're going to, even when we're talking about Isaac, have to really deal with Abraham's faith, as Isaac is a fulfillment of the promise which Abraham received, and at the same time, a picture of that promise to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. Isaac gets more than that. We're going to be talking about Isaac tomorrow as well. But today is probably the part that you remember, the story that you know, and the part that people in the world actually say is a reason why the God of the Bible is hateful. We'll see if we'll get to that part as we talk this morning with Pastor David Uphold. He is pastor at at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Uphold, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We've kind of covered the gamut of faith in Hebrews 11 is about a conviction of things not seen, but promised, right? Words that were given for one to grasp onto. And yesterday, with Abraham and Sarah as well, we talked about then how they're sort of the ultimate picture of this. All of these other characters or characters of history, people of history that we have looked at before, they also are pictures of this. But Abraham, he becomes the ultimate image of the Christian in a sense, right? That he is the sojourner. He is the one waiting for the better city. He is the one looking for the promise that hasn't yet really been fulfilled in his life yet. Even after Isaac is born, the land is not his. And he dies waiting for the promise. There are so many overlaps of Abraham's faith with our own that we end up being called by Paul the children of Abraham. And we had talked a little bit about how that is about faith and not about bloodline. We didn't go too far into the Galatians talk. But anything else in Hebrews 11 up to this point that we need to be aware of, though, that is going to impact how we're looking at the text today?
Well, I think you mentioned it there before, but the key verse for this whole chapter is that the conviction of things unseen, because what we're going to talk about today is, okay, finally Abraham gets something that he can see, right? He gets his son Isaac and all the promises. Well, you've got the land, but then all the promises about his offspring are tied up in Isaac. And then what happens? God says, offer your son Isaac to me. And so he finally, you know, the story of Abraham, he's wandering around and nothing, he doesn't see anything until he sees his son Isaac. And now even that is put to the test of, okay, do you really want me to give up the one thing that I can actually see here and trust in God who I can't see? So it's a great verse to have in mind as we go through our discussion today.
So before we get into, I think we should be looking at Genesis 22 pretty closely just to get that story for those who aren't familiar or who maybe haven't ever heard all the amazing Christological pieces pulled out of it. Before we get there, though, I do really want to kind of ask or test the waters on the question of the way that scholarship over time came to despise this story. So the early church, to my knowledge, didn't have any trouble with the sacrifice of Isaac. But post-Enlightenment, you see this growing, so that's what, post-1600s, post-1700s, you see this growing scholastic kind of questioning and concern over what kind of God would ask someone to kill his own son. And that's sort of the way it's put. And you get some who then start moving the direction of the Old Testament God's different than the New Testament God and things like that. But even to this day, then you'll hear atheists talk about, you know, the immorality of the Bible and how wrong it is. And I think this is maybe a little bit connected to the question of, you know, what does it mean for God to test us? Someone we can lead into that as well. But what are your thoughts about that? I'm pretty sure we can just dismiss it if we want to, but I want to give the question enough credit to actually tear it down, if that makes sense.
Yeah, well, I mean, you have to handle these things because you're right. This this passage that we're going to talk about today is probably one that people will pull up and say, you know, this is unfair, right? And it's not just unfair, but it's wrong, right? And so it's wrong for God to tell Abraham to offer his son Isaac, right? Human sacrifice. Well, that should be completely out of the question. And for God to even mention it is just, it leaves a bad taste in the mouth of a lot of people. And we can understand it to some extent, right? I mean, which of us thinks that this is a kind and nice, which are, you know, those are not words that are, you know, descriptive of God in the Bible, but which of those is a good word to describe what God tells Abraham to do? But there is an arrogance going on there, right, that says God should only do what I think he should do. And yeah, I don't know the history of interpretation when that started to come in, but we could certainly sympathize with it. And in the end, we have to say, God is God, and I'm not him. And so I don't judge him according to what I think he should do. I look to what he's revealed, and I say, okay, you're God, I'm not.
It kind of gets to one of the things I learned, I guess, the hard way, dealing with gender roles in the Bible, man and woman in Christ, and what the scriptures say about a woman's role and a man's role and all that. And I used to be, as a younger man, I was just a party to the culture. I was a liberal on this stuff. And eventually I had to start asking a different question. I realized the question I've been asking is, how can I stay a Christian who believes the Bible when I know this part of the Bible is wrong, right? And I had to ask a different question. I had to ask the question, how could this part of the Bible, since it must be right, also be good? And where do I find the good in this so that I can know why it's right? And it really revolutionized the way I read those texts from Paul and Peter on man and woman. But it kind of goes with this one as well, right? There seems to be and like you said, I don't have the dates when these things first started being said, but I know it was at least by the 1800s. There seems to be a parallel of a willingness to discount things like this, or even a heightened sense of being bothered by it, a sense of a personal superiority of my own moral principles, with a low view of Scripture as a true thing, and with that then a low view of Christ. So this is the same time that you see this study of world religions coming along, and Christianity being treated as just sort of one of the world religions, where it is borrowing from other religions and just kind of a shadow of those, that they're all kind of doing the same thing, and that they go hand in hand. And so it's kind of, and that's fair enough, I think, right? That it is a liberal view of Scripture which leads one to come to this text and even say, I have the right to judge this text.
Yeah, and it's, again, you think about what do you bring to Scripture? I think that's what you're describing there. What's your, we might say, what's your posture when you read these things? Do you put yourself above it and say, I'm going to be the judge here of what's right or what's wrong or what's fair or unfair, what's just, unjust? And when you, if you bring that sense of superiority, then when you come across something that doesn't sit well with you, or that calls into question some of your assumptions, like you mentioned with men and women, you just dismiss the Bible, or you say, well, that can't be right because I know from other things that that's not the right thing to think. Right. What we're going to talk about today, when God tests Abraham, well, God shouldn't do that. Or that's the assumption that some people will have, right? God should not test us. And ergo, whenever he tests us, he's being, what, fickle, or he's being unkind towards us, when in reality, what he's doing is actually confirming Abraham, right? He's going to strengthen his faith through this, even though it's not a pleasant, I can't imagine for Abraham that it was a pleasant thing. And certainly not for Isaac.
So, yeah, right. maybe we'll come back to that thought. The question then is, what does it mean for God to test us? And I think a nice connection point for what we're just saying is, in one sense, that's exactly what's happening when we come to the Scriptures, is we are being tested by God. But let's answer that then. What does that mean, that God would test anyone?
Well, the in our catechism, we make a distinction between testing and tempting, right? So God, we say in the, this is the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. God tempts no one, but that doesn't mean he doesn't test us. And actually, there's, I think it's in James, there's a great passage that says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, or not temptations, who endures trials, because it's through, again, through the trials that God actually strengthens our faith. And I use the word confirms. That's, confirm means just to make stronger, right? So to actually have a time of testing, trial, strengthening, that's for our good, even if in the moment it can be painful. And we recognize this, right, with our own children. We recognize this in ourselves, that through trials, through difficulties, that's where growth comes in.
I'm thinking about weightlifting a little bit there, right? So when you want to get stronger, you go into the gym and you test your muscles. And you don't want to test them too hard because you can be in trouble, right? But it's, if you're doing it right, you're also going to test them hard enough that it hurts.
You break your muscles down, right? I mean, you could go into all the science of it, but you're actually breaking them apart so that they are built back together in a stronger, bigger, maybe more lean way. I don't know what kind of weightlifting you do, Jonathan, but
not enough.
Yeah. You're not in there powerlifting, huh? Squats and all that. Yeah.
But so apply that same thought then to faith. The only way that you can test true faith in an object, faith in an actual promise, is to not have that promise be fulfilled. Does this make sense? Like you have to show a lack of sight to the promise in order for the faith to then be genuine and tested. And this is what the trials of life give us, that we know my God is the one true God. He is the Father of all, like the universe, right? But he's also the Father of me, who hears my every word. And yet I live a life in which I am to call on him, but the fire doesn't come down out of heaven, right? I don't get to see it. And that compels me to trust that the promises are sufficient, that the water which has washed me is all that I need, and that I still will rise on the last day as a result. So there's something in that that I think is pretty key to what Abraham ultimately is doing and gets. Again, not seeing the land promises fulfilled. But there's also his conviction that the actual promise, that he has more than just baptism. He has a promise that Isaac, the boy, is going to be the one from whom the Christ will come. And before he goes to do anything or be told to kill him or anything, he knows that this guy is the future of the life of the world. And so the test is not, hey, just kill your random son guy over there. It's like, so do you believe me now that I gave you this kid? Do you believe me that he's the life of the world? Yeah. And that's, I think, where we're going to go, right?
Absolutely. Yeah. And that's what Hebrews does a great job of highlighting, that we're not just talking about a random human sacrifice that God commands, but he commands the sacrifice of the son of promise, as Paul calls Isaac. And because it's the son of promise, it's a test of, does Abraham believe that God can bring Isaac back even from this, right?
We're going to get right to that text, as well as we're going to look at Genesis chapter 22 here on Sharper Iron in just a moment with Pastor David Uphold. Stick around.
This is Gary Duncan, the executive director of KFUO. You've heard me say many times that this is your radio station. As a supporter of KFUO, you have joined together with us in proclaiming Christ to the world. Join us for our Focus on Christ, Planning Our Future event on Saturday morning, October 6th at 10. You must register for this event, so call me at 314-996-1511 or email me at gduncan@kfuo.org. As we plan for our future, it would be a blessing for us to get your input and ideas. is. After all, as I said, this is your radio station. This event will be informative and enjoyable with door prizes, lunch, and time to fellowship. Again, mark your calendar for Saturday, October 6th at 10 a.m. and call me to register at 314-996-1511 or email gduncan@kfuo.org. That's gduncan@kfuo.org. Help us as we focus on Christ and plan our future. Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19 there, here on Sharper Iron this morning, with my guest, Pastor David Uppold. He is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. And we're also going to be then from this. I mean, as the author says, Abraham is tested, offers up Isaac, his only son, believing a promise and also believing that God can raise him from the dead. Well, where does this happen? This takes place in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. So I'm going to go ahead and read those verses here as well. And then we're going to dig into the whole idea again. It says in Genesis chapter 22, "After these things, God tested Abraham." So it's not just Hebrews that says that. Genesis does as well. "God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Well, you just imagine, what? You know, and that's what the liberal scholars are really doing. What? Who? What? "So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him." He does it, which is crazy, right? That's just gnarly. And he takes his son Isaac. "And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day," maybe that's a hint as to what's going on here. "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" Now, that's huge. Not just that he leaves them there so that they aren't confused by what he's going to do. Notice he hasn't told them what he's going to do. But he says, "I and the boy are going over there and coming back." Don't miss that in the text there. Verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son." Oh, just think of the cross being carried by Christ. "And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father, 'Abraham, my father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?'" And this is what's Isaac thinking here at this point? "Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them together." So he said, "God's going to handle this. So you don't worry about that." "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there." Sorry, bad reading. "Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son." And he's like, how do you trick Isaac into doing this, or what? What conversation is going on at this point? "And laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son." Again, this is violent. This is terrifying. This is wrath, right? "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." That is, that you believe, right? "Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns." So don't miss this. It's not a lamb. It's a ram, but it's worthy of sacrifice in the Hebrew system. And it's not just any ram. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. Yeah. "And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. It is, this text, Pastor Uphold, is just rich with stuff to talk about. So where do you want to go? What do you want to look at?
Well, let's start just with the first words, after these things. So we want to situate the whole this within the whole account of Abraham. And you've been going through various parts of Abraham's life, right, in the past couple of days on your show. But I think it's helpful just to, and I want to do this to help our listeners see the importance of Isaac and why the offering of Isaac is not just this testing of will Abraham obey what seems to be an absurd command, but it's really a testing of Abraham's faith, right? And if I can just make that distinction at the beginning, we'll see why that's important for the author of Hebrews. But he's not just, God isn't just saying, here's a crazy command that I can come up with. Will you do it? But it is connecting the promise of Isaac. It's a test of, do you trust that promise? Even when you can't see how that is going to come through. Okay, so just kind of go back with me for a minute here through the story of Abraham. And I'm going to highlight how old he is at times, just so we can see how long this has been coming. So Abraham is called in chapter 12 of Genesis. He's 75 years old, we're told. Okay, then you get a couple of stories with his nephew Lot. And in chapter 15, God gives him the promise again, through your offspring shall all nations be blessed. But Abraham says, a little bit of a problem here, God. I don't have any children. So everything is going to be inherited by Eliezer, who's just a servant, right? He's not my own offspring. And God says, I will give you a son. And you get the confirmation of that with the covenant there in chapter 15. Okay, you with me so far?
Yep.
Okay. So we don't know how much time has passed. But then we do know in chapter 17, God gives him the sign of circumcision, right? And at that point, we're told that Abraham is 99 years old. So it's been almost 25 years. He still doesn't have a son with Sarah. Now, in that intervening chapter, chapter 16, he had a son. Abraham kind of tried to take things into his own hands, right? This was the example of a lack of faith, right? So he and Sarah have the plot here, take Hagar and have a son with her, and that'll be the son of promise. And God says, no, that's not the one. But Abraham was 86 when that happened. Okay, so about 10 years after the original promise and call of Abraham, they get this plot. You know, if God hasn't come through, maybe we need to help him out a little bit. We'll have Ishmael. 13 years later, God says, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. And then you get this whole story of laughter, which I think you talked about yesterday, right?
Yep.
Both Sarah and Abraham laugh at this. And God says, it'll happen. And the next year, when Abraham's 100, that's when Isaac is finally born. So 25 years after the promise is given, finally, Isaac's born. And you can just imagine Abraham is, you know, overjoyed. Finally, we see God's promises come true. And then we don't know how much longer it is from that point, but then you get this. And this is almost the very end of the Abraham stories in Scripture, where God says, okay, now I've given you this son. He's the son of promise, through whom all nations will be blessed, through whom your offspring will be named. And you know what, Abraham? I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. And you can, again, the Scripture doesn't say, and maybe it's silent on purpose, but the reader kind of naturally kind of put yourself in Abraham's mind, and you want to say, what? Why would God do this? How can Abraham possibly go through with it? But you see, my point in going through all of that is just to pull out the length of time Abraham had to wait. Finally, God gives the visible sign that his promises are being delivered on. And now the test is, do you trust that even if I take away that visible sign, that I'm not going to go back on my word, which was, through Isaac will your offspring be named?
Right. Now that you have the promise in hand, do you still believe it?
Nah,
or
yeah.
Do you believe it more? Yeah. Are you willing to believe it? Are you willing to let me test it and thereby test your faith in me, right? He's like, look, I've fulfilled this, so do you trust me to fulfill this or not?
Right, huh? right.
So then what next? Keep moving in 22 then. What do you see that is important?
Well, there's all kinds of details, and as you were reading it, you can't help, right, as a Christian and as a pastor, you can't help but see the connections to Christ and his own crucifixion. But what I would point out to you is this: the way that God narrows it down to Isaac, take your son. Well, which one? I have two. I have Ishmael and I have Isaac. Take your only son. Well, I have, you know, Ishmael was the firstborn son of Hagar, and Isaac's the firstborn son of Sarah. No, take Isaac, whom you love. Right? And so this is a test of his love or of his fear, is the way that it also comes out in Genesis. And we use those words both as kind of synonyms for faith, right? We should fear, love, and trust in God. And so that narrowing down of this one, Isaac, whom you love, whew, man, it really hits home what God is commanding. He's not asking him, right? He's not saying, hey, if you feel like it, maybe you should do this. But this is the command, that you sacrifice the thing you love most. And in doing so, you see that Abraham actually has a greater love for God than even his own son, which can kind of sound, you know, that sounds almost cruel, doesn't it?
Well, it does. I mean, it makes me think of when Jesus says you must hate father or mother, right? It's not that you must actually, you know, hate them with a passionate zeal of death, but that they are beside God as nothing, right? Because they are beside God as nothing, right? And that you would just actually believe that and understand that.
Yeah, yeah, that prioritization, right? Do you put God above all things, or is he kind of just part of the list of nice things that you certainly love, but he fits in there right beside my son, Isaac. And here, that's the test. Is God above these things, or are the things that God has given us, do we hold them in higher esteem than him?
Yeah, and this comes back to what we were saying earlier about the testing of our faith as we come to Scripture. And I find the Scripture says something that I'm not a fan of, then it tests my faith, right? Do I put God's word above my own what? Whatever it might be that I could put in that place? And so it's funny, not funny, but the irony that those who despise this text because they find it too hard to stomach are in fact failing the test, right? They're unable to love God more than themselves and this life. What about, so you and I have alluded to this already pretty directly, I guess you'd say, that Abraham believes that Isaac's going to be raised from the dead. But is there something, I mean, and this is because the author of the Hebrews says that, but is there anything more that would lead him to say that? I mean, how do we come to that conclusion? I kind of hinted at it earlier, but to make it really clear.
Yeah, we'll make it clear. You highlighted the words, I and the boy will go over there, this is in verse 5, and will worship. He's talking to his servants. And then we, right, not just me, but we will come back to you. So already there, now, how explicit is that? You could kind of be skeptical here and say, well, he's just saying that so that Isaac will go along with him, right? Or, and I think this is what Hebrews leads us to say here, there's something more than just Abraham trying to dodge the question, right? But this is actually a statement of faith. We will go over there, and I know that I've been told to sacrifice Isaac, but I also trust that we, the boy and me, will come back to you. And so there is a hint at belief in the resurrection. Now, if I didn't have the book of Hebrews, I don't know that if I would see that. But because Scripture interprets Scripture, right, because you have that Spirit-inspired interpretation, yeah, that's a great verse to point to and say, already right there, there's a hint at a kernel of belief in God's resurrection, his power to raise Isaac.
I agree with you that if I didn't have Hebrews as a text, like my own brain wouldn't have been wise enough to figure that out. But I do think it's there in the text with great,
absolutely,
great evidence. And again, it's like you come to the question with how could this be good? And if you came to the question with how could this be good, let's just say you're just Hebrew, you're just a Jew, right? And how could this be good? And I'm not looking for Christ in this yet, but I know that Abraham is being tested by God in a promise, and he's the father, and he's commended as righteous for all this stuff. I can't come to this and say, well, this is an evil God commanding an evil thing, because Abraham clearly knows that his son is not going to stay dead. And again, so it's like the one who comes to the text and thinks that that's not there, what are they demonstrating? Is a lack of belief in the resurrection, a lack of belief in the promises, and they're really rejecting the text then. So they're dismissing something they haven't even really understood. Which is so often the case with those who dismiss Christianity. It bothers me. It's a real tangent. We don't have to chase it. But it bothers me to no end that so many young people have left the church. And if you talk to them, they don't even know what they left. They have no idea what they left behind.
Sure.
It bothers me to no end. So, yeah. Anything else in 22 before we go back into Hebrews?
Just to talk about the test again. What really is the test? And maybe we can put it this way. The test for Abraham is, does he believe both of these words from God? One, that in Isaac shall your offspring be named. And two, God wants you to sacrifice your son. And how can both of those things be true, right? Is he going back on that promise about Isaac? Is he taking that away? Or does he not really want me? You know, I'm trying to kind of put myself in Abraham's shoes here. Does he not really want me to offer my son? Well, Abraham, by faith, believes both of those things. And you've done a nice job. I've been listening the last couple of days of saying faith is a belief in particular promises, right? So there is an actual content to faith, and that's the content here. You have the promise about Isaac being tested by this command about Isaac, and Abraham, by faith, says, I don't know exactly how, but both of these things are true, and I'm going to believe both of them and act according to both of them. And God, I'll let God sort out how he's going to, right? That's how right. He's going to make both of those things work.
Yeah, it points again to the typology of this, and we've only just barely scratched the surface of that. I don't know if we have time to go into it more deeply, but believing both the promise about the child's name and the words about his death. So, you know, Jesus is told to be the savior of the world by the angel, and you should call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And yet he also is the one who must die on the cross, right? And so it's the same issue. How could both these things be true? And the answer is found in that the sacrifice and the resurrection are the actual thing that's needed. And Isaac is a picture of that ahead of time. Incomplete, insufficient, right? He wouldn't have saved the world by his death. You need a lamb with thorns on his head instead. but I'd love to chase all of that, but you got these other great notes about Hebrews, so I kind of want to push us back,
sure,
back
yeah,
into that. And you mentioned how the author tells us that this is receiving Isaac back from the dead is a figurative thing, that is parabolic, as the word in the Greek. So what's going on there? And why is that something that you know, of all the stuff you could pull out of the text, why'd you zoom in on that?
Well, right. So we've talked about just what this would mean for Abraham, I guess, so far. But there's also a greater thing going on in the text. And that's what the author of Hebrews pulls out. So he says, I think it's helpful to pull that word. The word that gets translated as figuratively speaking is actually just the Greek word parable. So this is a parable. This happened as a parable about what? Well, it happened as a parable or a picture, a kind of riddle. That not to say that it wasn't real history, but it's what we would call a type of something greater still to come. So it points forward beyond itself. And what it points to is the resurrection of Jesus, and then the resurrection of all Christians from the dead.
And with that then, okay, so Isaac's story is a picture of resurrection because he doesn't actually rise from the dead, although so far as Abraham's faith is concerned, he does, right? Because he goes knowing that he's going to sacrifice him and believing he'll be raised, and he comes back, and he was ready to sacrifice, and he's alive still. So it is like a pre-resurrection resurrection, which gets us to, I remember being asked a question in seminary by a guest professor, and it really shocked the classroom because we didn't really know how to deal with it. And it was like, the whole class was, you guys have a debate about this in 15 minutes, prepare for it. And the debate was to defend the idea that the Jews believed in the resurrection. And I didn't know at the time, and this guy was basically pulling this out of his kind of doctoral work that he was doing, that's actually an argument that is made today, that the resurrection is a Christian idea and is not part of Hebrew thought. And I don't think it's a good argument, but at the time I was fully unprepared to answer it, right, and to deal with it. And so, well, here we have one of those places where, at the very least, Abraham believes in the resurrection of Isaac, but it's also leading toward what we do know is a belief in the resurrection of all flesh. And so there's a connection to some of these other texts, and I don't know how much you want to follow those, but to talk about Ezekiel 37 and Daniel 12 in connection to this is pretty cool.
Yeah, and it is so when Jesus talks about his passion and his resurrection, he'll say things like these things must take place. Thus, it is necessary for the Son of Man to be handed over and on the third day rise again. I'm paraphrasing, but that this stuff all happens in accordance with the Scripture or in the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Well, that must mean that somewhere in the Old Testament there is kernels or types or even direct prophecies, right, that speak about the resurrection of Christ. And so the faithful Jews have those things, right? Now, could they express them in the same way that we do? No, because there has to be this, the fuller revelation that's still to come. But they already have the promises. And here's a great example of one man, Abraham, and his son Isaac, and how this prefigures or shows in advance, right, what will come fully in Jesus. And what we will see one day when he comes again. Because you can kind of situate it that way, right? What was the faith of the Old Testament saints like? Well, it's sort of similar, or it's analogous to our faith. We have a faith in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. But if you ask me to describe what that world is going to look like, I really can't, right? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it even entered into the mind of man what God has in store for us. And that's maybe the same way we can think of the faith of the Old Testament saints, which is what Hebrews is going through here. They believe in the Christ who is to come. They believe, but all the details maybe aren't fully revealed yet.
Right. You see this a little bit, but unfortunately, I got to rely on the New Testament for it again. You see this a little bit with Martha and her words to Jesus when her brother is dead, where she says that, you know, I know he's going to rise from the dead on the last day. Yeah. So certainly by that point, Hebrew thought or Hebrew belief in the Scriptures had a resurrection idea. The whole debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is over whether or not there's a resurrection. It wasn't the Sadducees were arguing that it doesn't say that in the Bible. They just didn't believe it, right? they were liberals in a secular sense. But then you have texts like Ezekiel 37 again and Daniel 12. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, Israel being restored to life from death. But then the liberals are going to come at this and say, well, that's just a parable, a picture of the return from the exile to the land, right? So there's always a way for the skeptic to kind of dismiss the obvious if they want to. Would you take us through Daniel 12, 1 to 3 real quick, too? I didn't look that one up, and I don't remember it, so I'm curious.
Well, this is where you have the many who lie and sleep. Hold, let me just turn there so I can actually read it. But it is a more an actual direct description of resurrection. So you are right. In Ezekiel 37, it actually says that this, the Valley of Dry Bones rising from the dead, this is what's going to happen when Israel comes back out of captivity, or Judah comes out of captivity. But that in itself is a picture, right, a prefigurement of Christ's own resurrection. Right. So we could say, sure, that's true. This is a picture of the restoration from captivity. But even the restoration from captivity is not complete in and of itself, right? It points forward. All of the Old Testament scriptures are pushing towards, they're all aiming towards the Christ who is to come. And then when Jesus comes, he fulfills these things, and sometimes he fulfills things that we didn't even realize were prophetic. But here's a very clear one in Daniel 12. I'll just read verse 2 and 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So there you get in pretty clear terms this prophecy about the resurrection and this eternal life, right? It's not just a temporary restorement or restoration to how things were before. This is permanent, forever and ever, eternal shame or eternal righteousness.
Now, I know what the skeptic will do, because they can pull this out of their pocket. They'll say, yeah, but that text isn't authentic and isn't really part of the Hebrew Bible, so it doesn't count. See, they always have a way, but notice how their way is, I don't believe the Bible's true. I don't believe the Bible's true. I don't believe the Bible's true, right? So one other thought as we're going to break here, you know, David himself says, you will not abandon my life, not my soul, my life to Sheol, to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. That is Jesus, and that is all of us in Jesus. The resurrection is what we preach. Sharp Iron will be right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. For the last 40 years, LCEF has had the humble privilege of supporting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As we celebrate this milestone in the life of our organization, I wanted to take a moment to recognize all the individuals, congregations, schools, and organizations who serve to fulfill the mission of making the love of Christ known to our communities and the world. We look forward to another 40 years of partnership. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
I want my teenage son to be thinking how to deal with life's stresses and natural changes. I want to know how to talk to him about things he'll experience as he builds relationships. I want him to know I'm there for him. I just don't know how.
Here is a resource that can get you started. Connect With Me activity cards have been developed to help begin the discussions. Visit health.mo.gov/connect to access these free cards and other resources.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Animals don't pray before they eat, but we can. Learn how the simple words of a common table prayer remind us of God's good gifts and the spiritual dimension of everyday life as we present a classic message from Dr. Dale Meyer this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Isaac is a type, a picture, an overlapping parable. Not that he wasn't real, he was real, but his reality in his life was a prophecy in and of itself, pointing to Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did. And the Old Testament is written that we would see this twofold. You see the history of the lineage of Jesus directly from Adam, so that bloodline comes down to the seed born of woman to crush the serpent's head, and then all the way along, the lives of the saints are reflections of faith in that promise and the promise itself in little elements, little pieces of their lives that overlap and point to the total reality that Jesus completes and fulfills. Talking about how Isaac does that and how the author of the Hebrews points us to this in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, with Pastor David Uphold. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. My guest here on Sharper Iron, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And with just about a little under 10 minutes left here, Pastor Uphold, we got a couple places we can go. Where else do the Gospels or the Scriptures talk about Jesus and Isaac being connected to each other, or Jesus as a picture of Isaac? Or perhaps going a little bit into that naughty, unliked bit of the Bible where Abraham is a picture of works as well as faith. Which of those do you want to chase first?
Well, let's do Jesus and Isaac first, because the maybe it's the more important part. I don't know. We can debate that. But as you were reading Genesis 22, you were highlighting some of the very clear details, right? So Isaac carries the wood just like Jesus carries the cross, and that's a connection that preachers and pastors are going to make, and probably most of our listeners can see, oh, wow, yeah, this is a great detail. But in the Gospels themselves, you do have some, Jesus is never called the new Isaac or something greater than Isaac, but he is referred to as the son of Abraham, right? So if you know your genealogy in Matthew, the two patriarchs that are really highlighted there are Abraham and David, right? So why is it significant that Jesus is the son of Abraham? Well, because he is this, what Isaac was a figure of, or what Isaac was a picture of, Jesus is the reality of, right? So, or you can put it the other way around. Isaac is like Jesus's shadow. And now here's Jesus. He's the real thing. He's the one through whom the whole world will be blessed. And Paul makes this very clear. I think it's in Galatians, isn't it, where he says, God didn't say through the offsprings, but through the one singular offspring, namely Jesus Christ, God brings his blessing into the world.
I love that point and the connection, going back to the genealogy, because so Abraham and David get the big names, but it's really not about Abraham and David. It's about Isaac and Solomon, right? Who are the promises for? In both cases, it's for their son, right? So that's huge. I love that. Yeah, keep going.
Yeah. Well, and then you see this then, again, it's never expressly said, but you can see it in, I think, very, very clearly in the baptism of Jesus, and then also, again, at his transfiguration. Think about what God says. This is my son, my beloved son, just like Isaac. How was he described to Abraham in Genesis 22? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, your beloved son, right? And he is now the one, Jesus, that is not just Abraham's beloved son, but he's actually, this is like, you know, blowing the lid off the thing. He is God's beloved son and the son who will actually rise from the dead, right? Abraham, or it happened to Isaac figuratively. It happens to Jesus in reality.
Yeah. Well, and then in that sense, how Isaac is a picture of the only begottenness of Jesus, right? Yeah. Eternally from the Father. So even that is there. Yeah. Cool. More?
Well, you could tie this in back with last week. The miraculous conception of Isaac is, it's certainly in the background. You know, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive, is a very clear prophecy about Jesus's virginal birth. But think of Abraham and Sarah and how, you know, this was miraculous that they could, at the age of 190, that they would become pregnant. They were both barren. They were both sterile, or one of them was. And I was listening yesterday to that. But yet God can give them a child, and even more miraculously, right? The type always kind of goes to the next level, right? So these things are prefigured in the Old Testament, and they're wonderful, right? They're great. They're amazing and signs of God's power. But when Jesus comes along, it's a whole new ball game.
Thing. Yeah, I like that too, in that, and I hadn't thought about this for a while, that Sarah's not just old and barren. I mean, she's old and barren. So, like, there's this thing that happens to a lady, you know, around 50, 60 right now. You know, then maybe it was at 80, I don't know, but it probably had happened, right, where they stopped making eggs. There's no more eggs, right? And yet here, you know, boom, you know, and we're not saying this is an immaculate conception. It's not. God made her body work again, but what a picture of immaculate conception, an absolutely impossible birth. And here it happens. I'm going to shift us here into James now, because, you know, some will say you have faith, I have works. And I say, show you your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with the works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh, goodness, Lutheranism's over. What are we going to do, Pastor Eppold?
Well, you've given me 5 minutes here, so...
Yeah, even four.
Do I want to save Lutheranism? We'll see. Here's the connection then with Hebrews 2, and you think about what the author of Hebrews is doing in chapter 11. He's using all of these examples as an encouragement to his audience, right, whoever he's writing to, and to the church as a whole, right, to us, to encourage us in a life of faith. And what's so nicely connected to there in James is that faith is never without works, right? So you hopefully everybody knows the great Luther phrase. I think it's from his Romans commentary, that we are saved by faith alone, but what faith is never alone. So there's always works that come from true faith. And that's what James highlights, right? So faith how did the translation you read say it? Faith is completed by works. That makes it sound like faith is faith is like an inadequate thing. But faith, maybe the better way to understand that is faith has its goal or reaches its goal. Its purpose is to actually then do works. And that's, you can see that in Abraham, right? Did he not have faith all along, or was it an inadequate faith? Of course not. But through this test, and this, here we're kind of coming full circle, God, the testing of Abraham's faith kind of brings it to completion. It helps it to mature so that it's not just a intellectual faith. I never thought that Abraham had just purely intellectual faith, because he's doing lots of works already before this offering of Isaac. But that becomes very clear in Genesis 22, where his faith leads to his works, right? He believes the promise about Isaac, and then he's willing to do what God tells him to do.
Yeah. It gets back to the entire idea of testing. If you really believe something, it's going to impact what you do. The way you approach the scriptures is going to be impacted by what you believe about the scriptures. You can't have, and this is James' point, you cannot have a faith that is not connected to your life. You can call it faith if you want. We can make up terms like intellectual faith, but when he says it's dead, he means it's not even there, right? What he's saying is if you say you believe in Jesus and you think you can sleep around because it doesn't matter, you don't believe in Jesus, man. You don't, because you don't believe his words. You don't believe his words. You got 1 minute here to put a bow on it for us.
Yeah, and this is, here's how we'll end it. By faith is the conviction of things unseen, and seeing the unseen things, seeing those promises of God, holding those as more real than what you see with your eyes, will lead you to do things, to live according to God's commands, God's promises, to count those as more real than even what you see. And Abraham is a great example of that for us. He's maybe the prime picture, certainly the one who Hebrews spends the most time talking about, that he was even willing to offer up his son Isaac. Why? Because he had faith that God could raise him even from the dead. And for the Christian, we have that same faith. God can raise us from the dead. And so his word, his promises, we can count on them, and that leads to a faithful life.
Pastor David Uphold is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. My guest this morning talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Thank you, Pastor Uphold, for being with us today.
Absolutely.
And reminding us that, not figuratively speaking, but actually and in truth, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And by virtue of your baptism into him, you're going to rise from the dead too. You're washed with his righteousness. And that faith given to you now looks forward to a life of all sorts of good works that starts now weekly and is coming in all glory on that last day. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And with Mary, Martha, all the saints, Abraham, Isaac, all those who believe, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.